1 Kings chapter 9. And we're going to be picking up our thought in verse 10 through 14. And here it says, "It came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees and with gold, according to all his desires. That then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. And Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they pleased him not. And he said, 'What cities are these which thou hast given me, my brother?' And he called them the land of Kabul unto this day. And Hiram sent to the king 60 talents of gold." Diane, would you ask a blessing upon the word, please? Amen. Okay, so what's going on here? Verse 14 tells us that Hiram also supplied Solomon with 120 talents of gold, about 4.5 tons. Now, Solomon already had, you know, prior to building the temple and the house, 3,750 tons of gold available before he built that, you know, started on the temple. And the fact that he got more gold from Hiram is kind of surprising here, you know. Silver and gold and the other supplies for the temple were all inventoried in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 28 and 29. And they were all dedicated to the Lord, so they couldn't be used for any other building. And again, this means that Solomon needed gold for his palace, and maybe he used this gold in particular for the gold shields that he had made. And so he borrowed it from Hiram, and you know, he gave him 20 cities as kind of a collateral, you might say. And these cities were conveniently located on the border of Phoenicia and Galilee, which would have been, you know, pretty pleasing to King Hiram had they not been dives. They were really a dump, you know. The first problem with all of that, though, is that Solomon shouldn't have been so extravagant in building his palace. And then the second problem is the fact that he did not have the right to give away 20 cities just to pay his debts. Land belonged to the Lord. All of the land belonged to the Lord and the people of Israel as God allows them to use it. And it couldn't be deeded away, at least it couldn't be deeded away permanently. We find in the Law of Jubilee, in the book of Leviticus 25, verse 23 through 24, it says, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. In all the land of your possessions you shall grant redemption of the land." So this is something that God takes very seriously. As a matter of fact, one of the reasons why God brings judgment upon the nations in the last days is because they tried to part his land. In Joel 3 and 2 it says, "I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered amongst the nations." And it says, "They have also divided up my land." I thought that the video was quite interesting this afternoon after the morning service. One of the things that Michelle Bachman spoke about was the fact that in 2020, when President Trump was still president, they actually signed a treaty in which they were getting ready to part the land. And interestingly, Trump didn't win the election. And a short time after that, Netanyahu was actually had charges brought against him for other things, and things did not go the way that they planned. And see, God has a different way of looking at things than we do. And it was about that time that COVID happened as well. Could it be judgment because of that very thing? I think that is probable. So one of the purposes of the year of Jubilee was to make sure that the land that had been sold is returned to the original owners, in other words, the Israelites, and no clan or tribe could be deprived of their inheritance. It was theirs as long as the Lord allowed them to be there. Leviticus 25:13-14 says, in this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession, and if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. Well, again, Hiram, he didn't like the cities that Solomon gave him. And after looking over them over, again, calling them Kabul, which means in Hebrew, good for nothing. They were good for nothing. And he certainly did not think that they were worth the investment that he had made with Solomon. However, as the story goes on, it seems to have a happy ending. Solomon must have paid back that loan to Hiram, and the cities were returned to Solomon, because it tells us later on in 2 Chronicles 8 that Solomon built them up and made them a lot better than what they were for the Israelites. And let's look at chapter 8 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1 and 2. And it came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, that the cities which Hiram had given to Solomon, Solomon built them, and he settled the children of Israel there. So it's most likely that Solomon paid back the loan of 120 talents of gold with the 120 talents of gold that he received from the Queen of Sheba when she came on the scene. And we're told that in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 10, it says, and she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. And there never again was such an abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Now, I think Solomon here kind of exhibits in this incident some character traits that are kind of disturbing, which include, again, the extravagant costs of this palace that necessitated the loan, and then giving a friend of his poor collateral that wasn't his to give away in the first place, and wasn't up to standard to the gold that he actually had received. And humanly speaking, if it were not for Hiram, the temple would not have been built at all. And again, this was no way to treat a generous man, a man who had been so good to not only you, but your father David. And so verse 15 through 19, it says, and this is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised for to build the house of the Lord and his own house and Milo and wall of Jerusalem and Hazor and Megiddo and Gezer. For the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire and slayed the Canaanites and dwelt in the city and gave it for a present to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer and Beth Horon and Nether and Baalath and Tamar in the wilderness in the land, and all the cities of store that Solomon had, and the cities for his chariots and the cities for his horsemen, and that which Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and in Lebanon, and all in the land of his dominion. I think one of the things that people fail to understand is that Solomon was quite wealthy, and the topography of the land, the borders, had extended a lot from previous kings, from the previous kings. But again, it seems like he was kind of starting to behave like this Egyptian father-in-law who wiped out an entire population of inhabitants of Gezer, which was, again, a Canaanite city, and then he gave the city to his daughter as a wedding gift. We don't usually think of Solomon as a military man, but as if you read in later on in Scripture, in 2 Chronicles 8, we see that he did have, at least we know, one exploit in which he took the city of Hamath. Verses 3 through 6, and Solomon went to Hamath Zobah and seized it. And he also built Tamar in the wilderness and all the storage cities which he built in Hamath. And he built upper Beth Haran and lower Beth Haran, fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars. Also Bethlath and all the storage cities that Solomon had, and all the chariot cities, and in the cities of the cavalry, and all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in the land of his dominion. And a lot of times people wonder, well, what is the problem with that? You know, well, first of all, we're not to trust in horses, not to trust in chariots. We're to trust in the Lord. And that's what Solomon was doing. He was trusting in the horses. He wasn't supposed to go and get horses and create stables, and yet he did that very thing. Now, Hamath was a city north of Damascus, at the very farthest north of the kingdom of Israel. And the people of Hamath attended basically the dedication of the temple, so they weren't total enemies. But he decided to go up there and take control of it. In 2 Chronicles 7 and 8, it says, at that time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly, from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. So that tells you Hamath was there. And notice this goes from the very northern part of Israel, which extended way past Lebanon's borders, down to the river of Egypt. So I don't know what caused Solomon to seize this city. Commentators speculate that it's because Hamath was situated on a very important trade route, which Solomon could actually maybe set up custom and duty stations where he could collect a great deal of money. But it was also because of the fact, they say, because he wanted to guard against intruders. So along the way, along with Hamath, Solomon built up these other fortified cities, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. And he made them storage cities for all his stuff. Isn't that interesting what a rich person does, though? They store their stuff. Places where chariots, horses, and arms and food were stored for the use of the Jewish troops if they needed it. Solomon knew that if he didn't protect the outlying areas of the kingdom, that, again, he might be vulnerable to attack from his neighbors, his treaties notwithstanding. In verses 20 through 23, it says, and all the people that were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which were not of the children of Israel, their children that were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel also were not able to utterly to destroy, upon those did Solomon levy a tribute of bondservant unto this day. But the children of Israel did Solomon make no bondmen, and they were men of war, and his servants, and his princes, and his captains, his rulers of the chariots, and his horsemen. These were the chief of the officers that were over Solomon's work, 550, which bear rule over the people that wrought in the work. So to accomplish all the building and the fortifications that Solomon conscripted here, he used all the different aliens of the Canaanites in Israel. And the Canaanites, again, we all know they once ruled the land. In building the temple, he enlisted temporary help of Jewish men, but no Jewish worker was treated like a slave. They were made officers and leaders in Solomon's other building projects. In verse 24 says, but Pharaoh's daughter came up out of the city of David into her house, which Solomon had built for her, and then he build the Milo. So it wasn't only the temple and his own palace, but he also built a house for his wife, the daughter of Pharaoh, in Egypt. But he built and strengthened the Milo. Now, this word Milo means to fill. It was probably an earth-filled fortification that it's something that was actually begun by David. It was a kind of a terraced area that kind of buttressed up against the wall to give it more protection. I think with not only what he had seen himself, but what he had heard of other nations going to war, especially with surprise attacks, in his mind, his family and the people of the city, the wealth of his temple and palace, all had to be protected in his mind. Again, all of this work was done by the Canaanites left in the land. And I'm sure there's a lot of typology there, but I didn't really take the time to go into that. But in verse 25 it says, "And three times in a year did Solomon offer burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar which he built unto the Lord. And he burnt incense upon the altar that was before the Lord, and so he finished the house." Annually, the Jewish males in Israel were required to appear at Jerusalem three times a year to celebrate the Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles. Now, the Pentecost is also called First Fruits. To Christian believers today, the feasts signify the death of Christ, and they coincide with those events of Christ. The death of Christ, the Lamb of God for our sins, and the resurrection of Christ, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Passover, of course, represents the death of Christ. The Feast of Pentecost represents the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the Feast of Tabernacles represents the Lord's return to this earth and his resurrection. To the Jewish people, Passover looked back to their deliverance from the Egyptian bondage, while the Tabernacles commemorated God's care and his provision for them during their years in the wilderness. And First Fruits, which is Pentecost, was celebrated by the Jews to celebrate God's goodness in sending a harvest. Solomon set the example by going to the temple and offering sacrifices. And of course, it was the priests who actually offered the sacrifices and the incense to the Lord on his behalf. The burnt offering signified total dedication to the Lord and fellowship. And then there was the peace offerings. Again, spoke of peace with God and communion with him and one another. Now, even though Solomon offered these, his life certainly didn't match up with his profession, as we later on see. And let me show you what the Lord wants more than offerings and sacrifices. Listen to what he said to Samuel in his words, Samuel's words to Saul. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 22 through 23, "And so Samuel said, Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of lambs. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Serious stuff with God. Solomon was skating on thin ice. David also came to that conclusion after he sinned with Bathsheba. Listen to what he said in Psalms 51, verse 16 through 19. "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifice of God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." What does that mean? It means somebody who's truly sorry, repentant for their sin. "These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." So in other words, it wasn't wrong for them to offer those sacrifices, but they need to make sure that they didn't leave the other undone, you see. So in Micah chapter 6, verse 6 through 8, it says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And then he answers the question, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Now, getting back to the offering of incense, again, there is no instance in Scripture of common people bringing incense and offering it themselves on the golden altar, you know, even having the priest, you know, basically giving it to the priest. This was something that the priests themselves were tasked in doing, and something that they performed twice daily on behalf of the whole nation. Those incense, they really represent the prayers of the saint. In Psalms 72, it is a psalm of Solomon, but it makes mention of the fact that it was important to make continual prayer for the king. It says in verse 15, and he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. But again, there's no reason, though, why Solomon himself, with all that he was given by the Queen of Sheba, could not have provided at least some of the spices needed for the incense, because I'm not sure how easy they were to acquire. Verses 26 to 28, it says, and King Solomon made a navy of ships that's a hard one to pronounce. I hope I'm going to pronounce it right. Izongaber, which is beside Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent in the navy his servants, shipmen that had knowledge of the sea, with the servants of Solomon, and they came to Ophir and fetched from thence gold, 420 talents, and brought it to King Solomon. So here Solomon sends Hiram and his navy to go fetch him even more gold. And I think it's important to understand that Hiram most likely was a vassal king to King Solomon, and that he did what he was told. And the Israelites weren't really expert seamen. You know, they were kind of a landlocked people, you might say. And Solomon, he was a great entrepreneur. And he made trade agreements with many nations. And he did build a navy, but it was kind of an inland navy, you know, toward the Red Sea. And again, Hiram sent his navy, and Solomon depended upon the Phoenicians, who were, again, a coastal people, to handle this aspect of all of his enterprises. Importing products from the east enriched Solomon's coffers and made him and the kingdom not only more international, but very, very, very wealthy. It also gave the Jews opportunities to bear witness to the God of their fathers, to the pagan Gentiles. Unfortunately, there's really no record that they really had that as a ministry, and they neglected to do so. Solomon had to maintain a huge budget, and he needed as much money as he could get his hands on. If you ever get a chance, study about how much food was at the king's table. It's an incredible amount of food, but he fed a lot of people. On one trip, they brought back, like, say, 420 talents of gold, which is about 16 tons. Imagine, how could one of those boats even carry something that heavy? The ships brought back luxury items, and other scripture, it says they brought things back like ivory, apes, and peacocks. And it's possible that Solomon had some form of a zoo of some kind, because he didn't deny himself anything. 1 Kings 10 and 22 mentions that fact. So the king had merchant ships at sea with a fleet for Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships would bring gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. Again, the truth is, Solomon didn't withhold anything from himself, and he talks about this in the book of Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1 through 11. He said, I said in my heart, come now, and I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this was vanity. This also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay a hold of folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my work great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees and groves. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasure of kings of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers and delights of the sons of men and musical instruments of all kind. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. My heart rejoiced in all my labors, and this was my reward from all my labor. And then I looked on the works that my hand had done, and on the labor which I had toiled, and indeed it was all vanity and grasping for the wind, for there was no profit under the sun. To think about that, he didn't even withhold himself from women. He had like over 700 wives and concubines. You talk about a man of excess. And he said, none of those things make me happy. None of those things fulfill me. The ultimate answer, I believe, is found in the end of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to read it to you. I didn't write it down, so give me a moment just to find it. Got another new Bible here, and its pages are sticking together. In verse 6 of chapter 12, he says, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loose, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. And again, he's talking about getting old. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And then he says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words that was written. What was written was upright words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like water, well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And that's prophetic of Christ. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisomeness to the flesh. Let's hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. I wonder if Solomon got his heart right with God before he died because of what it says here in Ecclesiastes. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or whether evil. Something to think about. Amen? All right. Any questions or any thoughts concerning the word tonight?